the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. You shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourselves and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes out to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, which is a family member, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of the land which the Lord your God's giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed should be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him out from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Now the subject changes a bit, but it all will tie. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance which you inherit in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. And if a false witness rises against a man to testify against him of wrongdoing, and watch, this is the way to stop gossip, then both men and the conversary shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges to serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. All right, cities of refuge. By the way, the word people use King James of the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment, and when they want to say there should never be capital punishment, there's never a time to kill. People can have that view that there's never a time to kill. They can be pacifists. There are Christians who are too. But there's never a time to ever execute or do anything. People are entitled to that view. That view doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the Sixth Commandment. Thou shalt not kill, King James, which people always quote, the only time they ever quote King James. It's thou shalt not murder. The Old Testament word is murder. When you kill somebody, when you're guilty of murder, the Old Testament clarity was you were to be executed for it. Just so you have that clear in your mind. This is not the exhaustive section that talks about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which then again talks about the way that we deal with people's sin and culture and society is measured. Not, you put my eye out, so I'm going to kill you. You put my eye out, you put this guy's eye out, your eye goes out. By the way, this was a protection here of involuntary manslaughter. People who accidentally killed somebody did not intend to. And there was easy access with all the roads that they would build and take all this time to make sure the person could get there. In Israel at this time, as we're talking about these laws and rules that they had, there was no police. There's no such thing as a police force in Israel. There was no prisons in Israel. What there was three kinds of punishment for wrongdoing. There was corporal punishment. If somebody did something that was evil and harmed somebody else and it couldn't be restored to them, they actually got lashes. They did up to 40. And that's why we see that the Jews did 39 to make sure they didn't go over 40. And you may argue with that. We're not in the Old Testament. The whole point was to show us our need for Christ. And that's going to come up again and again. But it was corporal punishment. The second one was restitution, which was the most common that would happen. And that would be if a man stole a sheep from his neighbor, let's say, he gets caught, he not only has to return that sheep, and he has to give the guy 5 sheep. You didn't go to jail. You were forced to make restitution. What would happen if he says no? They had methods to deal with that. It would probably include those, the whip or the stick, you know. But I mean, that guy would be given an opportunity and would be forced. And remember, when I go to Africa, listen, you're in villages. They have rules they live by. You know, this guy walked with me with bikes, and I said, "Now you borrowed a guy from a bike you don't know." He said to this guy, "Hey, blah 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 blah." Guy gives him the bike because he's on his way to a building. I said, "Did you know this?" I knew it was coming. I could see it. I said, "Did you know that man?" He goes, "No." I said, "But he loaned you his bike." "Yeah." "And you told him you'd give it back to him?" He goes, "Yeah." "And he just trusts you?" He goes, "Yeah." "And this, in our area here, but you know, like, you don't get away with stuff like that. Everybody knows. You don't steal somebody's goat, because the rest of the people who have goats, they'll deal with a goat thief." Okay, you know what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the culture throughout history, all over the world. We live in a certain place. And also, he called this kid across the street because we decided not to take the bikes. And he goes, blah, blah, blah. I said, "Where'd you tell him to take the bike?" He goes, "He's going to go put it at my house, and then I'll come bring it back to the guy later." I said, "Did you know that kid?" He goes, "I've seen him at my kid's school." He gave an 8-year-old kid a bike and said just that he didn't really know. Okay, so prisons and where we live is different, you know. We've built city to city to, so, you know, whatever. So we won't go through all that. But they didn't have that. They had corporal punishment. They had restitution. That means you left the situation that you messed up better than when you found it. What if people did that? "Hey, I'm sorry. All right?" "Well, I really feel your sorrow. I'm sorry I did that. You know, what do you want from me?" "How about, I'm so sorry I did that, that I want to make it right and bless you, not just give back what I have to, but make the situation better." What if we lived that way? What if everybody else lived that way? What if we, us, me, you, lived that way? So, and then the third one was retribution. Like here it says in 14 through 21, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, the beating, but also when the murderer would have to be, you would have to punish that. Now, the leaders were to judge if it was murder, but if it's an accident, why in the world would you need to run? That's what you might be thinking. I did. Why would you need to run? I mean, wouldn't the family of somebody understand? You're out in the woods, and the axe head flies off. Wouldn't they understand that it was really an accident? Yeah, you wish you thought of it. You're mocking me, but you wish you thought of that good joke. Anyway, okay, you don't. That's why I get the big bucks. We live in a society of laws that are based on, or they were till a certain point, based on Judeo-Christian biblical law. And there's both blessing and challenge to that, because you can't take all the Old Testament and apply it in the New Testament. You can't do that. And you're not in Israel. But we do rely on the basis of the Ten Commandments, etc. But we feel that we're far more sophisticated, don't we, than ancient times. See, we're far more sophisticated. Like, there's no injustice in our culture. There's no revenge killing ever. There's nothing in our history of this, is there? I mean, there's no such thing as the Wild West. The Wild West, I mean, we celebrate it with all these movies, but it was like, "You killed my pa, you killed my brother, you killed my other guy." It was just like constant. It was like the Hatfields and the McCoys and all this. And then let me bring it down to our level more realistically for us. How many families in upstate New York have been ripped apart by intentional or unintentional wrongdoing, by bitterness, by unforgiveness? How many families in our culture have been totally ripped apart? How much spiritual death? How much destruction? How much pain? And then also, where does all the other stuff come from? The actual murders and violence come from? You know, we're going to talk about where it comes from in a minute, but God did call Israel to punish evil in this way and protect the innocent from revenge. Now, again, from Exodus 21, what about some of these different circumstances where there's innocence? How do you determine it? Well, they even had, there was a law that if a man had an ox, you know, with horns, and it was a wild kind of ox that was goring people and just chasing people, he had to restrain that, put it in a kennel. You can see I raised dogs. He had to put it in a fenced area and keep it from people. And if it gored somebody like the first time because they didn't know it was a wild ox or was going to be that way, he didn't get punished. He would maybe make restitution, even if it killed somebody. They didn't say, well, you got to die. But if a man had an ox that he knew and everybody knew that was an ox that shouldn't be loose and had hurt people before, and the guy was irresponsible and didn't care, and his ox killed somebody, he would be stoned. He would be killed. And you might say, well, none of that's fair. But, you know, he says, you'll put away sin pretty quickly from your culture if you'll do it the right way. And there's accidents, but there doesn't mean there's never responsibility for evil that's done. And so God was moving his people. Why wasn't it all the way to the grace of Jesus Christ then? Because Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. And they were way ahead of any culture around them. They were living in a barbaric time, and God was bringing the borders and the boundaries in, kind of funneling us down till Jesus would come through the Israeli people, through Israel, painting an eternal picture of the need that we have for Christ. Now, in Numbers chapter 35 is the companion verse, the earlier when God's giving more full details of the law. And in Numbers 35, there's actually 6 cities of refuge listed, because it talks about the fact that on the other side of the Jordan River, where the 2.5 tribes would Ephraim, Manasseh, and Gad, Manasseh, and the half tribe of Ephraim. I think half tribe of Manasseh. Somebody, what is it again? Half tribe of Manasseh. Now you'll never forget that because of this moment. Anyway, that they would have 3 more cities over there. There was always going to be a place a person could run in a day's walk, to get away. And that was because, and Numbers 35 details this, and I never even studied this before on the wording, and I did this week, and it's amazing. The avenger that's called here is the word Goel. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Boaz, Ruth, he was the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. There was one ahead of him, a person that would come and raise up children to his dead brother so he had his name would go on, a person who could redeem land for his brother, his family, his Jewish family, so their family name could go on with property. I feel like I'm getting a little blank looks. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? This is a very famous, I mean, people do a lot of studies on Ruth. And the big study on Ruth isn't what we use, never mind. It isn't so much Ruth and Naomi as it is the kinsman redeemer redeeming. That's the point of the story. It's beautiful about Ruth and Naomi. We love it. But it's really the kinsman redeemer is the issue. But the same name, the same person who redeems from death, from loss, through taking up the name of his brother and buying and taking care of the property, is also the one that avenges death. And here the avenger of the murdered family member, the city provides safety for an innocent person, but also safety for this avenger and his family, the people that want to take vengeance. That's safety for them, so that they won't act rashly and wrongly and vengefully and kill this guy. Where it's really, there is court, there is clarity. Did you ever wish that you'd been forced to take a little more time to slow down before you reacted to something you thought was wrong? Am I the only one in this room who says, man, I wish somebody there would have been a chain on my foot, maybe my mouth, before I responded to something I thought was wrong and spewed out all my thoughts on it, and then I found out that I was missing the real point? Has that happened to you? If you haven't lived long enough, which means you're 3 years old, or 10 years old, I don't know what year it is for you, but it happens to everybody. And there's a protection here for these guys. Do you understand that? is that to keep you from acting rashly. And yet if the man is guilty, you can't cloak your sin. I can't wait to murder this guy. I'll just run to the city of refuge. That didn't fly. Okay. So if he's guilty, he can't find refuge. But Numbers also states this. He must stay in the city of refuge until a certain point. He goes to that city and he lives there and he can't go outside the city. He has to stay there, and maybe his family comes and lives with him there, maybe not. But everybody's life is altered. The family of the one who lost a person, their life's different permanently on earth, isn't it? And the guy who did it even by accident, things have changed. Life is different. But there's safety for him. There's a place of refuge for him, and he must stay there till the death of the high priest. Now, why in the world would that be? What is that? How fascinating, how interesting, how amazing. Until the death of the high priest. Now, priests went in to become the priest at the age of 30. If they were in the priestly family, they would learn and help, but they wouldn't go for actual service till they were 30. And they would stop at 50, being the main priest. So it does mean that it would be up to 20 years if the guy came in on the first year of a priest. On the other hand, a priest could die the next day, couldn't he? None of that mattered. All that mattered is that you're in this place of safety until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest dies, you are free to go, and the avenger of death has no claim on your life. He will be executed for murder. All right? And he wouldn't be doing that unless his heart was wrong, because he found that the guy was really innocent of malice. It was just an accident. You know, what does this say to us? Well, we know that we have a high priest in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The Bible is clear in numerous, numerous places that Jesus is our high priest, and he has died for our sin. Jesus has died for all sin. Jesus even died for premeditated murder. Doesn't mean it's okay. Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean you go do that because Jesus died for it. You don't do any sin. If you do any sin because you go, hey, Jesus already died for this, so I'll just go ahead and sin, you're already out to lunch. Something's wrong with you. And your faith is not only weak, but it's suspect. Although all of us fall short, right? We're just people. On the other hand, we've been given a lot. Jesus died even for premeditated sin. Proof? Do you need proof? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. What were they doing? They were murdering him. He'd say, Father, the innocent ones out there who don't really understand what's going on, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Did Jesus die for premeditated sin and murder? But if you need a little more help, lest we think, well, I'm not in danger of all this stuff because I've never murdered anybody and I'm not going to. Well, I have to tell you something you might know and you might not know. You've already murdered people. Every week I get up at this church in front of murderers and adulterers and evildoers. What? According to Jesus. By the way, if I look in the mirror, I see the same person. Just so you make sure you got me here. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees were complaining because the disciples weren't doing the ceremonial washing of their hands, he says, guys, don't worry about that. It's not what you put inside you that goes into your body and out that defiles you, but what comes up out of the heart of man. And when he said man, he meant mankind, man, woman, child, everybody, all people, no exceptions. Humans, human nature. Does anybody here not have human nature? There is one, Peppy. The dog who's in the Sunday school, he doesn't have human nature. And the rest of us can say arf all we want, but we have human nature. And Jesus said, out of the heart of humans comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, sexual sin, all kinds of evil comes out of the heart of all humans. If you need further proof, you go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which that guy I told you about called them the hippie verses. They're not so hippie, because he said your righteousness has to go further than the righteousness of this religious, self-righteous leaders. If you even think hatred towards your brother, you've murdered him. Is there anyone here, I don't want you to raise your hand either way, who could say, I've never hated anybody in my heart? Well, I only hated him for a day. Well, when people shoot a gun, they only shoot them for 1 second. Boom. I mean, now, on our level here, we don't put people in jail. Gosh, I was really mad at that guy. I wanted to kill him. Okay, off to jail you go. We have to execute you. That's correct. That's what we don't do. That's because we're on this level. We live in a world of action and reaction, and we have to deal with it. That's what the law was about, dealing that went this way from man to man. But before God. Before God, you know what our problem is we don't understand holiness. We don't understand purity. And when I say we, I mean culturally we don't. I know that Christians mess it up when they start, I'm holier than you, and I dress a certain way, and I just say certain words, and I'm all prim and proper, and make you feel guilty. We understand that's bogus. We understand that that better not be us, because we already know that's hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and there's no place for it in God's kingdom. I'm no better than anybody. But that doesn't mean God's my big buddy and, hey, Lord, your Bible says this isn't really cool, but, it's cool. You know, I'm sure you're okay with this. You know, I had never tasted pure water. I lived in Portland, Oregon, a land of rivers and lakes like New York, and without as much of from Cincinnati, all the smoke coming over and the acid rain, you know. Back when in 1970, I did the Timberline Trail around Mount Hood. It takes you 3 days, and you hike around the edge of the top. And the first day we got to the place we camped was Paradise Park Campground. And there's a stream coming down that place. The guys had told me about it. Says, you got to taste the water at Paradise Park. And I dipped a cup in there, and I started drinking, and I pushed my face in there. And I'll tell you, you could have offered me, I love Diet Coke, I'm off of it, but I love Diet Coke. Diet Coke, don't ask me why, but I can't stand sugar Coke. I like that horrible taste. And you could have offered me a chocolate milkshake, you know, from Stuckey's. I don't know if you ever heard of Stuckey's. Yeah, out west. Yeah, you could have offered me anything, and I would say, forget about it. I'm drinking this water. I had never tasted pure mountain water like this, and I never tasted it quite the same again. And until, you know, you live your life, you don't taste pure water. You're not exposed to purity in a general sense in life. Everything is so polluted around you, and then it's polluted within you. And I'm not ranking on us. I'm not saying we're so terrible, hate us. I'm saying we live in a fallen world and in a fallen state, and we don't have a clue. And we make light of things that ought not to be made light of. And we make fun of things and laugh about things and just don't care about things that we have no clue of how they're harming us. Not because God's a prude and can't stand it, but because we're injuring ourselves. Purity and holiness are words we don't even hear. Sometimes it feels like the church is more interested in being cool and relatable than anything. And I think it's good to be relatable. Personally, I am 64 in a month. My relatability to young people based on being cool ended at about 28. All right, you know, deal with it, older people. You can't dress just like a kid and act just, you're not a kid. I don't want to be a kid. I want to influence kids, young people, yeah, I want to be an influence to you. I'm not trying to be the coolest guy you ever met. That's not going to happen. I want to point you to the God who's kept me through my whole life, who knows the pain you're going to go through that you have no clue about, and you're going to need him. And I want to share the love of Christ, that there's nothing that replaces love. Coolness doesn't replace love. Nor does it replace holiness. I think you can be relatable, and you should, to the degree that you can. But ultimately, the church needs to be all about holiness. In its right sense, it's not prudishness. It's not sticking your looking down the nose at people. It's saying, do you want to drink of pure mountain water? I bet you've never tasted this. I have. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. And I don't always go to the right fountain. But this is pure water. Let's go there. Let's go there together. Let's go there personally. So they had a place to go for forgiveness and for cleansing. We've all been murderers. We've all been evildoers. Am I right? Do we all need refuge? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. To be free from being chased by our guilt or being chased by somebody else's anger at us or circling a city with a weapon in our hand waiting for somebody to just take one step out, man, one step out and I got you. That's also bondage. That's even maybe the worst bondage. The person that's circling the city, hoping the guy steps out before the high priest dies. You know, some people harm us intentionally. Jesus was harmed intentionally. Some people are unrepentant and will face God for their unrepentance because Jesus died for their sin, but they have to receive it and turn away from it and turn to him. You know, I have harmed people, and naturally my conscience, my memory is always smaller on the things I've done wrong. So I can't remember too much of short term I've harmed intentionally with my words. It's interesting. Who do I love the most in this world? It's real simple. It's Gail, my wife. And yet my words to her have harmed, and I've been mean spirit. I don't mean I've lived in that, but who have I hurt worse? Person I've spent the most time with, I felt the most free to be myself with. I've let down my guard. What have I done? I've said words I shouldn't. And, you know, we don't live in that, and we're doing well. I also hurt. I remember that I hurt my sister who died a few years ago, lived with us for the last few years. Just we couldn't get our relationship right for all the years. I wasn't dealing with things correctly. She didn't know how to. I was the guy that was the pastor, and I really remained unchallenged by some of my friends, but I really wanted to get it right, and I just couldn't get it right. And it wasn't until she came and lived with us and when she's on hospice. But you know what? If you're like me, even though you know you're forgiven, even she forgave me, I forgave her, we're okay, there was just so hard things in her life. And when I think sometimes about her journey and my negative part in it, I get that overwhelming sense of guilt and sorrow. Am I alone? I'm not ashamed to tell you this. I don't live in that. I'm not bound by that. But I'm not going to sit here and tell you I don't have that happen. But here's what I have happen. I know where to go. Lord, that is done and forgiven, and she's in heaven with you, and she feels none of that pain, has no memory of that pain, has no angst or anger against me. She's free as free can be, and someday I'll be with her, and we'll be gloriously free. Because you see, people can harm you on earth, but they cannot harm you permanently. Because permanently would be through eternity. And what they can harm you on earth, and they do, and so do you. But in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says in Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. And this corruptible flesh, which isn't just my physical being and my injured body that needs to be made, you know, like Superman, that's great. But the greatest part of my flesh, when the Bible uses the word flesh, is my nature. I'm going to be released from all guilt of sin, from all bitterness or misunderstanding, or I don't get why this happened and God never explained it to me my entire life on earth. God's answer to Lazarus, that was the beggar at the gate of the rich man, and the dogs licked his sores and he died. Jesus didn't get up and say, And the issue wasn't what the government should have done or what the neighbors should have done, though everybody, I mean, there's lots of room there for all those things. But Jesus says, talks to you and me and says, I want you to get the ultimate, okay? Because if you don't get the ultimate, the rest of it you'll never figure out. And the ultimate is, when he died, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. He's free. He doesn't spend eternity going, why did you leave me down there like that? And Jesus was not afraid to tell us that story. He was not afraid to, he's the one that brought it up. With all the questions that come up in my mind when I read that story, and God says, that's not the point. You're either going to get this or you're not going to get this someday. But that's what you have to get in order to get set free. It's not going to be an answer to everything that happened in life. I'm not obligated as a pastor or a Christian to know the answer to all those things. And I don't feel guilty that I don't. I got things in my own life I don't get. But I know the day will come when I will see him face to face. And he will wipe away every tear from my eye, including the ones that are caused by my sin that I still grieve over sometimes. And the ones that are caused by other sin that tend to want to make me pick up that bitterness again. Hallelujah for Jesus. It's huge. Forgiveness, though, is a tricky thing. Sometimes people subtly or not so subtly communicate without words and with words, I forgive you. But you'll always know my disappointment in you. You'll always know I'm disappointed with you. And I will remind you, if you ever get to feeling good, I'll remind you of your failure. I'll find ways to do that. And you know people know how to do that, and so do you. If you let yourself, you'll be this person. If you let yourself, you will be this person. I'll always let you know and remind you of your failure. They're pacing the city of refuge with no peace. They think they're going to, I don't know what we think we're going to gain by holding it over somebody. Whatever it is we think we're going to gain, we've lost it completely and we're bound. We're bound to the walls of that city more than the person who's living in it. So, what do we do? How do we really let it go? Well, I want you to notice that the release for the guilty and the resolution for the embittered one, the avenger, is not based on either of them personally. There's nothing about them that is the basis of how to be free. Like, this is my little dramatic moment, you know, like, are you hearing this? Dramatist, you know, I want to be in that movie. Maybe you want to be in that movie right now so you can get out of here. But anyway, the release and their freedom was not based on either person. It was based on the death of the high priest. On the front of your bulletin, it's impossible for God to lie, and we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Guess what? I did some study that I haven't done, like on words, and strong just means the better word is mighty, but consolation is paraklesis. What does that sound like to some of you, a little bit of Greek people? Parakletos, or comforter, helper, the Holy Spirit. When John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit will, parakletos, will come alongside to help you. He is, when he comes, he is the comforter, parakletos. You have somebody to help you. It's not that you're alone trying to do this. He is not weak in you. He's mighty. There's a city near you. There's a place for you to go unencumbered, a straight road. Jesus is near you. The Holy Spirit's in you if you're a believer. And James, even in James, James is like a brutal book where he says, in your face, this is your sin, man, repent. That's the book of James, right? Don't pretend you're being this when you're being that. You're lying. Repent. That's the book of James. And James, after calling out our spiritual adultery, you adulterers and adulteresses, he's talking to us about our spiritual adultery towards God. His next words out of his mouth are, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. My difficulty in giving and accepting forgiveness is very normal in the world of humanity, isn't it? My difficulty and your difficulty is very normal, but it's also a sign of our need to draw near. That's what it's showing you. Your need to draw near to God. Well, I'm close to God. I love God. I know he loves. It's this over here that's bothering me. No, my friend. Something's missing in your connection with God. This is a way for the Lord to show you how he wants to draw you near to him and comfort you by drawing you near to him and helping you be set free. And so it's normal, but it's a sign of my need to draw near, to enter the city. And before we close, and we will soon, but there's an amazing picture that only came to me in study with the Tuesday group this week, of a section of scripture and a story that I've told and been inspired by for many years now. Like my favorite, if I got to go teach somewhere, I would teach this story of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus. She's from the upper Tyre and Sidon region. She's a pagan. And she says, my daughter is severely possessed by a demon. Please help. And Jesus won't answer. In Mark 7, it's just one statement. And in Matthew 15, it goes through the whole thing, where three times she says, please help me. And Jesus then says, I wasn't sent but to help the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. That'd be like a kick in the teeth, you'd think. And then she says, true, Lord, but even the little, he says, it's not right. She asked him another time, he says, it's not right. She begged him, please have mercy. And she started out, have mercy. And he says, well, it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. And you go, who would he say this to? Somebody that he knew what he was doing to draw their faith out. But see, she said, and I always thought the reason that she got here is because she had no other option. I think that's still a valid point. She didn't have like 20 different places to go. She knew that Jesus was her only answer. But something came to us as we were talking this week that I'd never seen. At the very simple, clearest point in my understanding. Why was she able? She said, true, Lord, but the little dogs even eat the crumbs that fall off the children's table. And Jesus said, great is your faith, for this saying, go your way, your daughter's healed. Well, let me ask you this. What was it about her that demanded a response from Jesus? And I'm going to tell you. What was it about her that demanded a response from Jesus? It's very simple. She was not coming to him on the basis of her worthiness or her deservedness at all. Not 50%, not 70%. 70%, Jesus, I think he'll help me because he's kind and good, and 30% because I'm trying really hard, because I've been a good little girl. I may be a pagan, but I have some good qualities. 0% self. 0% self. I don't know if any of us understand this fully. I don't know if I do. I mean, I have had moments with the Lord where I'm just at his mercy. But I've had a lot of moments where I think it's, there's the 50%, like, well, you know, Lord, it's me. I've tried really hard, and I know you'll help me because maybe you'll help me. Maybe. You know what? He said that it's not right to take the bread and give it to the dogs, and she said two words that blow your mind. Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. She didn't argue with him. She wasn't mad at him. She didn't feel that he was failing her. She knew that she didn't deserve anything that she was asking. You may argue with it, poor woman. She wasn't arguing. Do you know, and you know what she did? She came to Jesus more boldly than almost anybody in the Bible you'll ever meet. She had absolute confidence. And we are messed up. We think our confidence, we don't intend to be this way, but see if it ever fits. If the boot fits, wear it. And if it doesn't, then you've gone further than I have. good for you. I mean, great. But we tend to go, well, I've been trying really hard. I've done this and this and this. I've been a good little boy or a good little girl. And, you know, I know I mess up, but Jesus loves me. And so, Lord, please have mercy and help me. You know, we tend to think that we add a little bit of who we are into the mix. And then a lot. Here's the problem. Even if you have a day where you did, I read my Bible, I prayed, I loaned somebody $10, told them not to pay me back. I held my tongue when I wanted to lash out. I was a nice little Boy Scout or Girl Scout today. So now when I go to God, I need mercy and help. He's going to be there. You might think you're really living high in confidence. You're not. First of all, your confidence is completely false. And secondly, what about tomorrow? When you weren't a good little Boy Scout and you weren't a little Girl Scout. Do you see this woman? This woman had 100% boldness to come right to the throne of grace, what we're told to do. And why are you told that you can go? Richard, why are you told that you should go boldly to God's throne of mercy and grace to help you in time of need? Is it because of how good you've been? Is it because of how hard you try? Is it because of how cool your beard is? It is cool. God's is cooler. If he has one. There's a whole doctrine for you. All right, so she was 100%. I know I'm stressing this. I don't think I'm overstressing it. If you're like me, this takes some time to penetrate your soul and your spirit. 100% mercy. And finally, Hebrews 10, I'll just read you these verses also in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Where's the boldness come from? Say it. Blood of Jesus? Let's say it. Blood of Jesus. I don't always do that. You know, that's not my style, but guess what? Blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus. The Bible's really confusing. I don't know what it really means. I don't really know how you get to God. There's so many ways to take it. Do you want me to show you 40 scriptures that say it's by the blood of Jesus? That's called a mental block. It's not because the Bible isn't clear. Having boldness, absolute assurance, confidence. Not because of Rick, not because of you, because of the death of the high priest. Boldness to enter the holiest of all by a new living way, which he consecrated through the veil that is his flesh. Do you know where that is? You know where that throne is? It's the inner sanctum. It's the place of God's ultimate presence. And that's where you get to go. And that's why it says draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Because it's not based on how good you are, how hard you try. I mean, if you're just playing games, you're hurting yourself, and God knows that. He'll just watch you play your games till you get sick of it. But he's not condemning you and rejecting you. You're just messing around. You're just thinking you're a little sharper than every other knife in the drawer. And that you're the one that can get away with stuff. And you're the one that can play fast and loose with God's word. And you're just fooling yourself. You're not fooling anybody else. You're just fooling yourself. But God isn't looking to destroy you. He's got plenty of reason to do that. He's looking to save you and dramatically secure you and strengthen you. And so boldness, 100%, let us draw, and we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. That's 100% confidence of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, yeah, I am a little bit trying too hard. I just want people to get this so much. It just makes such a... I mean, I have so many weaknesses and flaws. It's just they're uncountable. I mean, I'm not putting myself down. I don't want you to come up to me and tell me how great a guy I am. I love myself. But I have so many weaknesses and flaws and so many dead ends in my life and so many things that I've never figured out and gotten together. But I am so happy. I am so at peace that I can come into the city of refuge. And it doesn't make me want to give up trying to be better or do. It makes me want to do better, but not so God will love me. That's done. It's because I now actually love him. And the more I see myself and how messed up I am, the more I see how wonderful and glorious he is. And I fall more in love with him. I don't need anybody to follow me or to agree with me. I don't need to have a church to pastor. My life isn't based on people and things and the next event and how people feel about me. All those things matter to me, but they don't matter to me as much as knowing Jesus. And I want everybody to know Jesus. And I want people who know him to actually know him, not just to do religious activity to feel better about themselves, or so other people will get off their back. Do you want to know Jesus better? Hey, Sarah, are you available to just come up here and sing with me? You'll know the song. Number 5. I've asked her to do this before and she said yes, so I assume she'd say yes today. If I ever ask you something and you need to say no, just say